Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 919 by my count, and my name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois at the Reformed Forum headquarters, we like to call it, RFHQ, and I'm happy to be back with some friends talking about one of our favorite subjects, talking about Cornelius Van Til and some of his work, looking at one of his earliest works. And to do that, we have with us, so let me introduce to you our panelists to begin with. We have Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, and as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reform Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you again.
Oh, it's great to be here. Very excited about this one.
Yeah, me too. We also have with us Danny Olinger, General Secretary for the OPC's Committee on Christian Education. Welcome back, Danny. It's good to see you too.
Thanks, Camden.
We just had both of you out in the studio. We had a good time. We even got to catch a Cubs game, and Cubs might be looking a little bit different this afternoon. As we're recording, it's July 31st, 4 hours and 25 minutes till the trade deadline. So we'll see. We'll see what happens. And just cheering on the Pirates and watching them get rid of all their best talent, we have with us also Dr. Bill Dennison, who's pastor of Emmanuel OPC in Kent, Washington. He's been on the program several times before. Welcome, Bill. It's good to see you today, too.
Great to be here.
Yeah, excited to have you. We were joking a little bit beforehand. I'm holding out hope, maybe, blind faith. The Cubs might be able to trade for Paul Skeens, but I thought they'd probably have to give up their entire farm system to do it. Even the son of the OPC minister who they just signed, they'd probably have to trade Josiah Hartshorn. We'd have to trade them all away to get the one guy. But I don't know. Maybe it's worth it. If it's worth another World Series, I'd take it. Today we're going to be speaking about the problem of evil. I have a book in front of me here, new publication titled "The Problem of Evil." It's by two authors, really, but it includes a student paper by Cornelius Van Til discussing evil and theodicy, which is an important historical work. We're going to be opening that up and speaking about that. But it also includes not only an introduction to that work, but also an essay by our guest today, Dr. Dennison. And we're going to be speaking about that, which not only contextualizes Van Til's work and his particular approach to this apologetic question, but also brings that paper into a more contemporary field and a contemporary consideration, thinking about other philosophical answers to the question, such as those by Alvin Plantinga, for example. So we're going to be speaking about that today. Just a brief point of news and a reminder to everyone who's watching. This episode should be out, I believe, August 8th, if my scheduling is correct. And encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/conference for information on our fall conference. We're still really encouraging people to register. We're looking forward to having everyone up here in the northern Chicagoland area in Gurnee, Illinois, to come to our conference on September 27th, 2025. But we really encourage you to register. We've got an early bird rate in effect. It's very affordable. We're going to have an excellent lineup of speakers. Lane will be speaking. I'll be speaking. Our faculty, we have Carlton Wynn, and we also have Jim Cassidy, but Dan Ragusa will also be speaking. So there'll be five addresses, and we'll be looking and considering Christ as revealed in all of Scripture. We'd love to have you with us. It's more than just a conference with some addresses. Obviously, it's a wonderful time to get together with people to fellowship and to discuss the things of the Lord, and particularly from our theological heritage, leaning heavily upon Voss and Van Til as some of our favorite interpreters and proprietors of that great tradition that we have. So we encourage you to visit us online, as I said, reformedforum.org/conference for information on that. You can register today. Hope to see you in September. All right. Well, let's get to it today. I'm excited to speak about this book, and a unique book it is. And we've got the hardcover, as I mentioned, The Problem of Evil. And I'd love to start, Bill, just by asking you about the background to this, because there's some interesting historical points to be made. There's some interesting background that'll help us understand the nature of this paper, what it is, how it came about. But I'm curious, first off, how you came to find a copy of this, how you were introduced to it, and what it took to get it into its present form.
Very good. What happened was, is that I was reading John Meether's biography of Van Til. And I was reading through it, and I, when it came out, I believe in 2008, and I wrote a review of it in the October edition of Ordained Servant in 2008. And I was really, really pleased to see that. It was wonderful. But then I saw this early, these award-winning papers that he did. And so what I wanted to do was, perhaps think about, they've never been published. So he had two award-winning papers at Princeton. One here in terms of, I believe this is in the middler year, and then one of the senior paper, and he won both of those awards. And so what happened was, as I contacted John out of my own personal interest of maybe putting them in print, and asked him, I didn't want to interrupt him concerning maybe his own prospect of trying to get those published on his own. He said he had no desire to really try to do that and go ahead. So therefore, our dear friend and of all of us, I contacted Gracie Mullen at Westminster Seminary, and then asked Gracie if she had the manuscript, and she did, and she sent me the manuscript. And so I then started to work on it, and began working on putting it together in terms of print, looking at it and sort of making editorial aspect as well. I think I worked on it for about almost 2 years on and off with teaching at Covenant at the time. I didn't have time to get into doing it, constantly, but it took about, I think I started around 2015 or so, and then worked on it till about 2017. Then I decided to write the introductory essay as well. So that's sort of how it came about. And then Gracie's so gracious to send that to me. And then I got working on it and put that together. You may have noticed, if I can sort of inject here, something that I have noticed since this work came out. I went online just to see when the company Christian Scholars Publishers, Publishers did this work, Christian Faith Publications, and then saw when I wanted to see how it was advertised on Amazon. And so all of a sudden I saw that somebody had put together the volume of this, of the paper, and it is on publication as well. So I do make this remark now, and note it, because I make this comment in the foreword, that when I started going through editing it, I discovered that almost every single footnote that Van Til had was wrong. And that sort of caught me by surprise. So I am very, very thankful for Google Scholar.
Oh yeah. To look up at old books and
yeah,
Google
because
books.
What I did was look up every single note that I had in terms of a question, and I was able to correct. So my edition is the only edition that has the footnotes correct. Now, there's a lot of people I've talked to, and I'm interested to hear from yourself, Danny, and Lane, your own possible thoughts on this, on why the footnotes are wrong. And what I say in the foreword is what I speculate is that possibly he was doing things from memory. In those days, a lot maybe from memory and what he had, maybe he had notes or something, and so forth. But I just don't know why that was so. But anyways, that's how it came about, and then that's how my edition came about as well. So,
Yeah, that's helpful, Bill. Just a couple follow-ups out of curiosity. Now, I appreciated your introduction, and I noticed that, and appreciate the background to that, and I picked up on that in reading the book. A couple questions. When you say they were wrong, in what way? Do we have wrong page numbers? Were there just missing citations altogether? What were the kinds of things you looked up?
Wrong page numbers often. Mm-hmm. Okay. There were at times, and I did note that in footnotes, that he had even the wrong source that he was quoting.
Yeah.
So the other thing that I sort of wonder about is why those who awarded him that, and it was done under Casper Hodge, why they didn't catch this and so forth themselves. So in terms of the paper being submitted,
was this copy marked up? Did this have a grade on it, or was it just a copy that was in his archive?
The only thing that Gracie had on the front was that it was awarded, I believe the prize was $75.
Mm.
Okay. I figured that out. 2025 now would have been $1,400 he would have got today.
How many Bitcoin? I don't know.
And the other paper, now I have the other paper from Grace as well, the other award-winning paper, and that was the senior prize, the will in its theological relations, mm-hmm. is that work was the title, and he got $700 on that one. Okay, now that would be worth over almost $3,100 today. So in that day, so
hey, I'll write a paper for $3,100. That sounds like good use of my time.
Yeah, so substantial prize in that day. So anyways, so it's interesting. I haven't worked on that one yet. I have not even started looking at that. I just haven't had time. But I do have it, and maybe that's a project. It's on my bucket list.
Sure. So, yeah, great. It's just interesting to me. I wonder what copy this is. It's the copy we have. It's the copy that was in the Westminster archives.
Correct.
Yeah, it's curious. So what my thought goes to, you ask, you know, why might this be not cleaned up? I don't know, but maybe it's a draft or something. I don't know. Regardless, it's good to read it. Danny, I'm curious about your work with Klein and some of the thoughts there, because these are totally different stories, totally different explorations, but there's sometimes some weird stuff in archives, isn't there?
Yeah. Yes. Bill, was this typed or handwritten?
It was typed.
Ooh.
It's not the original then. The original was handwritten that he turned in. And believe that that's the reason why I asked that question is that Camden's right in regard to Meredith Klein. There was a legendary paper on Revelation that was in the Westminster archives that Dick Gaffin every year would recommend to the students, but it had all sorts of errors in it. And what Meredith Jr., after, you know, trying to follow things up, he had the original when it was handwritten. And if you look at, I believe it's William White's biography of Fantel, he says it's a handwritten, at least that's my guess, that the reason why the footnote notes might not match is this is a transcription that he was trying to get into shape, perhaps for publication. If it took you this many years to get there, if he's thinking about it, I think that they were working from a handwritten to a typed manuscript, and it could be that the differences in page numbers was because the handwritten was referencing Dutch. A lot of these were Dutch works. You did a great job in the back in the bibliography.
Yeah.
There's about half Dutch, half English. And if he's going to publish the paper in English, he's going to have to find the English equivalent. This is just mere speculation and a guess, but it is out there that this was that he turned it in handwritten.
Regardless, we don't I don't think we have that copy. And what we do have, I mean, it's very worthwhile and notable to have this cleaned up version and to have the accurate footage. So whatever the reasons are for what the discrepancy, and we're speculating here, Bill's done a tremendous amount of excellent work to get us this copy have in print.
I think he has.
Yeah.
So that's, to me, I'm so very thankful. But it goes back to Bill's question, why didn't Hodge
exactly.
say something?
Yeah, exactly.
Because Princeton's known as the elite of the elite when it comes to this. I don't think this is if you ask me, I don't think it's the paper he turned in. But I do think the content, they're probably working on something off of that original, just like the Klein one.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Crazy.
There's also in this, and I've put it, it's sort of at the end of his essay, there were a few sort of brackets without words.
Mm.
And there was a few occasions on that. Doesn't diminish what he was trying to say, what he was trying to argue. So what I have put in the foreword on that is what I did in terms of the publication is to put in dashes at those points.
Mm-hmm.
I did only at one point did I figure out on the basis of a quotation from Bobbing that I inserted a word that could possibly been what was missing. And that was it. So yeah. Thank you, Andy. I really appreciate that insight. I did know that they were handwritten on the basis of what John says in his biography as well, in terms of the, I think he makes that very clear in terms of the senior prize one, but anyways, yeah. Mm. Thank you,
Bill. I'm wondering what was going on at the time for Van Til to write this particular paper on this particular subject. Obviously this is a perennial issue that always comes up. So it's not as if this is strictly unique to the time period that Van Til wrote, but I'm curious if you might comment or remark on Van Til's selection of this topic. Was everyone writing the paper on this subject? Was it something he chose? Do you have any thoughts or ideas about that?
I have no idea of whether everybody was supposedly writing on the subject in a sense. Again, this would be mere speculation. And maybe Danny has insight in terms of all of his archival work. But my hunch is that, it's a discussion that had become very prominent in modern philosophy and theology. Okay, so what Van Til decided to do is, in his understanding of the defense of the person of God in relationship to evil, and that is that he decided to attack and to address the issue. And already what you see there in his essay is, I keep on thinking about this. I think about this concerning Calvin. I think of Calvin I read through the entire new printing and publication of Calvin's commentary on Seneca. And I believe that is written when he was 23 years old. And I'm just taken by the breadth of Calvin's knowledge at that age. It tells you a lot about the idea of his Renaissance education and what Renaissance education incorporated. You also see in terms of, I'm just baffled. I was even thinking about this and reviewing last night. Van Til's 27, 28 years old at this time. I'm just baffled. I wasn't even close at that age. I might not be close to that understanding these things at this age. So, I just taken by the breadth of this man's knowledge and understanding of these things. And what he does for your listener and reader, he starts right there with the Greeks and goes right up to the, and turns it, his essay is divided into two parts, okay? The philosophical part and then the theological part. Okay. And then his philosophy, he starts all the way at typical of Van Til with the Greeks and moves all the way up to the present discussion. And he's obviously enamored. He's very familiar with the present discussion. Then he has this theology section in which he's going to get into the question of orthodoxy. In terms of Augustine and Calvin, he starts with, and then all the deviant positions from there in terms of walking away from the real reformed or real orthodox position on understanding the issue of a sovereign God in relationship to, in terms of the evil that has come into the world. And so the breadth of this man and that. Now, I do grant, and you're looking at this in some of these areas at this time, he was, and this is, I know, somewhat of a criticism of Van Til. He was very much dependent upon some secondary sources and interacting with them and relationship to presenting, for example, Plato, Aristotle, and others. However, you know, Lane could talk to us more about this, and I can definitely address this myself in my own reading of Van Til, is there's no doubt that I am absolutely convinced in terms of the criticism of Van Til, in terms of primary sources on Aquinas, that he read them. He read the primary sources on Aquinas, okay? And he knew Aquinas, and I'm absolutely convinced of that. In terms of reading the later stuff of Van Til, which is out there in publications that he gave in terms of also his class lectures. But there is some of this in terms of this, we do have to say that, but the breadth of this man at this age in terms of his knowledge, and a lot of that goes to his education as well, all right? Calvin, that premier philosopher, he's sort of an institution in the history of Calvin, is William Henry Jellema. And then, of course, and then at Princeton, his engagement with A.A. Bauman. Their breadth of understanding philosophy had a deep influence on him. But then, you know, he getting into what's very evident here, very clear already in this volume, is his understanding of the breadth of Bovink stuff. Now it's Kuiper. So, I mean, you know, this, you know, it's a mind that is unique and that comes along as a gift to the church that we do not get too often. That's Van Til.
Yeah, it's certainly an interesting thing to read, especially being so early, being a student paper. But nevertheless, it's still very Van Tilian. I mean, we don't see, you know, some sort of, you see, you might see a line of development in his later writings, a more mature thought, perhaps. But it's still going to be very familiar to people that know Van Til. He really, as you'd expect, describes only two possible starting points, either autonomous reason or submission to divine revelation. As far as I understood, Van Til distinguishes two fundamental approaches to this question of the problem of evil. There's one that begins with autonomous reason and maybe a natural theology, but then another that begins with the necessity of supernatural revelation as found in Scripture. And then he goes on a tour critiquing the inadequacy of other answers, whether they're unbelieving, pagan, Greek, or whether they're insufficient, or I should say deficient, Christian versions, you know, looking at Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics, Plotinus, all the above. So it's really an interesting and useful paper. And for historical reasons and also philosophical reasons, I think you've done a good work in getting this together. Did you strike you the same way, Bill, that you see some consistency?
Yeah, I mean, you will notice I do inject footnotes in his part, pointing out the facts of everything is in place in this man in terms of his what he's going to give to us his entire life. Okay, he's committed already to the ontological Trinity, the self-attesting Christ of Scripture as the starting point of understanding Anything that he's going to talk about concerning metaphysics, epistemology, ethics, and just going on in terms of all the philosophical aspects and as well as the theological aspect. The antithesis, the antithesis preceding common grace is in place, is absolutely in place. That is absolutely crucial to Van Til. I spoke to a PCA presbytery in 1995, a whole presbytery, and mapped that position out in my lecture to the presbytery. The next day at the hotel, I got bombarded with all these ministers from the PCA. What are you talking about? What do you mean, antithesis preceding common grace? This is absolutely crucial, because that's what he's seeing here. And the other thing I think you bring up here, Canon, is crucial, that it needs to be mentioned in terms of possibility as to why, what underlines the possibility of why he did this paper on this issue. And that is Leibniz's position, who coins the term theodicy. The paper originally was named Evil and Theodicy. Okay. Leibniz, that's in 1710, and Leibniz's publication of the issue was the only thing he ever published before his death in terms of what we have in terms of his philosophical corpus. That issue is addressed to natural theology. Do not underestimate that point in terms of the address that Leibniz went with. He wants to get an ecumenical movement. If you do background in terms of Leibniz, why he wanted to address it, he was trying to get Calvinists, Lutherans, Catholics, and everybody to discuss this issue on the basis of natural theology. Van Til would say, as you can understand Van Til's system, is that's destruction already in the making. You cannot, and that already in terms of your point and that you pointed out, Canon, turns that the only two points here, and that's what pervades Van Til's thought all the way through. You either start with understanding special revelation or natural reason. What happens with natural theology? Leibniz was trying to appeal to natural reason to bring everybody together and discuss this issue. Van Til sees that that's going to automatically flop, because you're starting already with a neutral conception of reason, even within Christian circles. And by the way, he couldn't succeed. He couldn't get his ecumenical movement together to discuss this thing. It flopped, even for him. So anyways.
Well, Bill, and speaking about your essay too, I want to get there. We're happy to talk Van Til all day long. We can still talk more there, but just to, in a sense, summarize kind of the payoff of Van Til's article, it's that God is his own theodicy. And your essay is really underscoring that assertion, explaining it perhaps further, but also putting it into conversation with some more contemporary approaches to the question. What, I wonder if you might comment on that. What does that mean, that God is his own theodicy? Because I think it's an interesting way to put, maybe to reframe what you've already been talking about.
Yeah, just simply as God is his own defense. Mm-hmm. Of that which is the plan of his, what he has providentially planned and how it has worked out in history. So it presupposes a historical understanding of the progressive revelation of God in history. And in that, in Van Til's position, natural revelation and special revelation are complementary, and also they are supplementary of one another. In other words, they presuppose one another. That's Van Til. That is a crucial, crucial point that so many people miss in Van Til. That is that he sees those things together. So he's not going to make this division. So the between just a neutral concept of natural reason and supernatural and special revelation. We always have to see them in continuity with each other. Yes, Aquinas, I always get that back. You know, Aquinas says that natural revelation is complementary in relationship to special revelation. But he doesn't see, he doesn't develop in his theological system, Aquinas, that there is a presupposition of that they both presuppose each other in an organic relationship. That's what Van Til saw, and that's what Van Til would not deny. So what we have in terms of my own essay, what I decided to do is, okay, Van Til's essay goes into 1923. Okay, he's seeing the outworking of skepticism, and also the attack, philosophically, and then the attack on the person of God. Okay, and with respect to evil, all right, the classic being Hume, all right, in terms of skepticism. So what he goes with that, he doesn't keep in mind, this is 1923 when he writes this student, he doesn't see the fallout of skepticism into existentialism. Okay, that's a gap I don't necessarily address in my essay, but nevertheless, that has not emerged. You see, we got Heidegger to come yet in terms of a really important movement, Jaspers and those people, in terms of their imprint on Europe, especially Sartre in France. And so these kind of people have not come about to even start talking about the issue in that context. But nevertheless, what I wanted to do in my essay is to bring the discussion into a little bit of a contemporary situation, using formative people in terms of opponents. Two that I have had in mind is, of course, the sort of a guy who was the juggernaut in the sense of the argument against logical and the logical argument against God in terms of his existence and so forth. J.L. Mackey, he was an Australian philosopher, so he has sort of dominated that area. And then William Rowe, who taught at Purdue, and he sort of has dominated the sort of evidentialist kind of view against God's existence. And I got to meet William Rowe. he had a very strong interaction with a guy at Calvin who was my colleague when I taught at Calvin for the year and as an adjunct. Steve Weikstra would even have him come to Calvin and lecture with him before the students on this issue. And so that was always interesting. And so Rowe, but then Plantinga's response as well, as two things that Plantinga sort of has single-handedly in the philosophical world revived. Most of, perhaps all of you know, the one thing was that he single-handedly revived the ontological argument for God's existence. That was one of his first works that he ever published. And then the second thing was the issue of answering the issue of the problem of evil, and the Reformed epistemology is basically an epistemology that tries to give proper warrant to your beliefs in the age of skepticism, and that's what Plantinga tries to place, that he can, on the basis of his understanding of reason and common sense, all right, have justification for his proper beliefs in the existence of God. And so he basically tries to answer these arguments against the existence of God and the issue of evil on the basis of a kind of natural theology. So it doesn't put him in the context of what Van Til is doing with respect to biblical revelation. So biblical revelation from Genesis to to Revelation itself is the only good answer, if I can put it like that, and put it correct answer concerning the problem of evil. Okay? Even though, okay, no one ever can assess the origin of it. We know it on the basis of what God has revealed, and we're to deal with that. And he gives us the great, great redemption way out of it. And that is through Jesus Christ and the gospel.
Amen. Lane or Danny, you have any thoughts at this point, any context or considerations?
I've got something to say that just fascinated me to no end. And Bill, Dr. Dennison, your interaction or interface with Van Til and Plantinga it just stood out in your essay. And if I could make just a couple of framing comments and then give you my understanding of how Van Til relates to Plantinga, I think it's just fascinating. Plantinga affirms two basic things in his free will defense theodicy. And I'm going to try to simplify this because we could do numerous episodes and numbers of lectures on just this topic. But he affirms a libertarian conception of freedom, which means that free moral agents, their actions are not determined either by God's decree or by their dispositional complex. It's radical indeterminate freedom. And he affirms, secondly, he's a Molinist, not a Calvinist. Everyone needs to know Plantinga is not Reformed. He affirms the doctrine of middle knowledge, which is God's knowledge of what any free creature, a creature with indeterminate libertarian freedom, would do in any possible set of circumstances, even though those choices are not determined either by God's decree or by the dispositional complex in the creature. And what you do in this essay, Bill, that I just find so remarkable, is you bring to bear a series of insights that Van Til has about God in his omniscience, about God in his general and special revelation, and about God in his comprehensive plan in Christ to overcome evil. And I'll just summarize a few things, and we can go for wherever we want. Reformed theology denies libertarian freedom. Reformed theology denies middle knowledge. And therefore, Reformed theology denies that autonomous reason gives some kind of theodicy relative to the problem of evil. Just to summarize and try to condense it and focus it, and then we can go where we want. Reformed theology holds that true freedom for the creature is not indeterminacy, but it's acting according to one's nature and desires. Secondly, libertarian freedom is not taught in Scripture. And third, God's decree includes the free actions of creatures, and humans are responsible because they act willingly, even though God has ordained their actions. And Plantinga's libertarianism renders God, now this is key, unable to govern or guarantee the outcome of history, because he's reacting to what is primary and irreducible in human freedom. So the idea of a God who works all things according to his sovereign decree is out the window for Plantinga because of the nature of libertarian freedom. And secondly, Plantinga's use of middle knowledge is flawed because it posits truths about what creatures would do in hypothetical situations that God does not determine, that God does not ordain. And these counterfactuals exist independently of God's control, and therefore move God in middle knowledge to do what? To respond to the creature, and in part to be determined by the creature's freedom. Van Til's looking at this sort of thing on the basis of what you've said, Bill. Van Til would be looking at this sort of thing and saying, that is so fundamentally wrong, because if God cannot determine the free choices of man, then he cannot guarantee the success of redemptive history. He cannot guarantee the efficacy of Christ's death. He cannot work all things according to his sovereign plan, because at every point the creature is sovereign
And he is stuck in a kind of interactive response to the creature, which he cannot, in the strict sense of the term, control, that he is not ordained. And so what I see you doing, Bill, is setting aside this doctrine of libertarian freedom, setting aside this doctrine of middle knowledge, and saying God's natural knowledge, he knows himself and all possibles. God's free knowledge, he not only foreknows, but he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And the central key, the central concern, is not the inalienable and ultimate freedom of man, but the sovereign glory of God that comes to expression in creation, fall, redemption, and glory in Christ. And so I found what you did with Plantinga, if I'm summarizing it even remotely properly, and there's a lot more you say that I'm not getting, but it was just stunning for you to set on display the way that Alvin Plantinga is not only is he not in the Reformed game, he has not found a ticket to the Reformed ballpark when it comes to the nature of man, the nature of God, and his knowledge. And Van Til, depending on Augustine and Calvin and the teaching of Scripture and the Westminster Standards and Voss and Boving, Van Til just sets this glorious Reformed alternative before us. And as I read your essay, Bill, that was just worth the price of the book. Of course, Van Til's material is wonderful. You're summarizing him. But that's how I saw you engaging this, and I found it just exhilarating. So I just wanted to make those observations, and we can go wherever we want from there. But thank you for this essay.
Appreciate your comments, and it's a wonderful summary, maybe better even than some of my summary on the thing. But that's wonderful, Lane. I appreciate that. Also, let me just make two comments at this point on just in relationship to that. Just remember, in terms of what you are saying, chapter 9 of the Confession is under the freedom of man. The fourfold state of man, interesting, by our fathers, comes under the doctrine statement of freedom. It's a genius concept in terms of exactly what you just said, in terms of bringing this all together under the sovereignty of God, in terms of how God is dealing with the volition of human beings in terms of the plan, the providential plan. This is why, underline, this is why if you don't understand Van Til with the redemptive historical plan of the fourfold state of man, and I know this is resonating with Danny because he's helped influence me, even though he doesn't know about this, he and Charlie, on this issue. And that is a crucial aspect of that, you know, of the whole aspect of understanding the providence of God, history, and the organic relationship between Van Til and Voss in terms of understanding that chapter.
You know what I love about that, Bill, is that what the Confession 9:1-5 establishes is the antithesis and death of libertarian freedom. There's no such thing as actions that are entirely indeterminate, A, severed from the eternal decree of God, B, severed from the nature of man. Creatures act according to their strongest desires that arise out of the heart, the dispositional complex. And in the estate of innocency, there was no inherent propension towards sin. The great mystery for the Reformed is that there is sin given such freedom. But after the fall, there is an enslavement of the will, a darkening of the mind, and the affections are given over to idolatry. And that free agency is now expressed in terms of only what is sinful. And as you point out, you reference this numbers of times, Confession 3:1, God ordains that creatures will choose precisely what they choose in accordance with A, his eternal decree that controls whatsoever comes to pass, and B, their own unique dispositional complex that chooses according to the strongest desire. So there's a twofold determination that's decretal and volitional, and neither of those are accounted for in libertarianism. And I think you are so right that Van Til then takes that model of human freedom and divine decree and runs it through what? Innocency, sin and misery, grace and glory in a wondrously coherent way. You have a whole section on that I just found tremendous.
Keep in mind, I even give you the quote in my essay that he makes a very odd kind of statement that we need to get back to the noetic effects of the fall. But then what he does is he makes the statement clearly, in my judgment, that the original sin is not carried down to the rest of the human race. Remember, he says, the quote that we do not participate in original guilt. That's become part of analytical theology as well, in their understanding of Adam's sin in its terms of its going down in terms of passing on to humanity. Second, let me tell you two stories here that might also play into this. In 1991, when I taught at Calvin full time in 1991 academic year in the philosophy department, I took a leave of absence from the high school and taught in there. In the summer of 91, Plantinga, he would always come to campus on every so often from Notre Dame, and he always interact, and he'd come to our philosophy club thing of the philosophy department when he was on campus when we had that every Tuesday afternoon. And so anyways, we had this one session in the summer, and so in the 91 of the summer, and he actually maintained and said, I still remember it because one of the philosophy professors in the department said, we better close the door. And that is, he got up and he said, the wrong people won at Dort.
Mm. Hmm. Yeah, that's a problem.
The Arminians, yeah. So there you were.
There's the ticket in the ballpark right there, right? I didn't even found the ticket.
There it is, right there. Then the other thing is, keep in mind that in terms of the idea of Molinism is that the idea is everything on the basis of probability. So we're in an age in terms of science when everything is basically probable, especially in terms of the empirical method. All right. So in terms of science and in terms of Bacon, Newton, and so forth, as well as Locke as well. So everything is Plantinga's tapping into that in terms of this whole modern thing of probability, you know, probability in terms of God, in terms of these various options, in terms of humanity and God. You're as you're saying, it's a sense we're the ones who are determining everything. The last one I'll tell you is another narrative there when I taught in 1991. It's very interesting. You will notice that I do quote Kelly Clark often as he was got his PhD under Plantinga, and he was recommended to Calvin in the philosophy department by Plantinga. So he was my colleague the years I was there. I sort of went up to him and asked him this question one day in terms of trying to understand this reformed epistemology that they were maintaining. I said, especially in terms of the idea that everybody, in terms of theism, Judaism as well as Islam, has a justification for their, that's warrant for their beliefs. It's rational. So I went up to him and I said to him, I don't understand how Reformed epistemology is getting us anywhere. I said, because what you're saying is that the person, any person who believes in theism, they can be warranted by their own common sense understanding of thought to justify their own reason for belief. It has nothing to do with Christianity. And he said, and he responded, he says, yeah, that's true. So I said, so what makes your philosophy, Reformed epistemology, Christian at all? If any person believes in theism, it has rational warrant for their belief, why is Christianity unique?
Well, then Feuerbach wins because it reduces to psychology and sociology.
That's exactly right.
Yeah. So, and that's worthless in terms of Christian. That's not true religion. That's a philosophical parlor game that allows you to continue to engage people who are reasoning neutrally. And the supernatural truth claims of the Christian religion are set aside as at best ancillary, secondary to these more fundamental rational intuitions and philosophical structures. And that's what, Bill, that's what I so appreciate about the way you situate Van Til versus Plantinga and some of these others, Mackey and others, on theodicy, because the issue isn't trying to harmonize the freedom of God with the indeterminate freedom of the creature, granting a functional priority to the creature. The beauty of Van Til's statement on God as his own theodicy is that everything hinges on his own glory being revealed and his own glory being vindicated in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the things at the very end of your essay that I appreciate is that when in the classical Reformed doctrine of God's sovereignty that Van Til inherited from Voss and others, evil is ordained but not authored, controlled but not condoned, and serves God's sovereign purpose. And that purpose finds its consummate expression in the eschatological vindication of Christ as righteous and raised and reigning and returning. And so evil is ultimately overcome and in a sense kind of transfigured and removed with the vindication of Jesus Christ raised from the dead, having entered the abyss and overcome it. And that's really nowhere seen in these bare philosophical attempts to offer a theodicy. And so what I appreciate about what Van Til's doing and what you're bringing out is it's not just the free and the natural and free knowledge of God, the immutable decree of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. It's the whole gospel in its fourfold estate that's being set forth here as God's own theodicy. Mm-hmm. And I really appreciate that. That it's so shockingly divergent from these bare theistic accounts. And I think Plantinga falls into that error, and others do as well. And you've listed a large number of them. It's not just Plantinga.
Yeah. Yeah. It's why in a lot of ways, you know, that's why I've ended that. And I did the same thing with my Marx volume. And that is ending with the fourfold state of man and put it as that which is antithetical to Marx philosophy. You can do it with anything, you know, you can do it, you know, so, and also with Plantinga's position as well as this not secular position, it is the answer, you know, and that all things are moving towards the ultimate glorification of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and our inheritance of him for eternity, and where evil is completely conquered and dissolved in terms of everlasting kingdom.
Yeah, that the fourfold estate definitely caught my eye, Bill, in your essay in regard to thinking about Van Til at this time. He's his first year at Princeton. He actually did not have Voss that first year because Foss was on sabbatical, but I'm sure he had used Foss at Calvin. But when you read the paper, what comes out clearly is something that was always in Van Til's thought, particularly in regard to Kant, in that if Christianity is true, then the facts are what God says they must be. And if Kant is right, then the facts are what man says they must be. And so this is, it shines so much through this paper. But what really, and this is where totally tracking with what Lane and you were saying, is how he develops the critique of Kant over time. And if you go 23 years later to the New Modernism, he critiques Kant on this basis, that foundation. He critiques him on the fourfold estate of man. So if you get to the New Modernism, on the copy I have, on page 82, he starts off with creation. So Kant believes that creation is not an event that took place in time. If so, it would destroy man's freedom. And so Van Til right there is putting it in regard to creation. He then moves to the fall, because Kant does not believe that the fall is historical, that evil is an ethical concept and it requires a rational origin. It's not something that actually happened. And then Van Til moves to grace or redemption, the third estate, in which he says, I wrote it down here, the idea of historically manifested grace involves the idea that the moral good in us is not the fruit of our own efforts, and that we therefore can achieve it by doing nothing which contradicts itself. In other words, when Van Til says later that the roots of neo-orthodoxy and liberalism are in Kant's soil in regard to works righteousness, it is right there. But here's the thing is that's interesting in the critique of Kant is that he goes, it's implied then the fourth estate. But there's some wonderful stuff if you go and look at Kroner's Kant's Weltanschauung, and that Kroner deals with Kant on the fourth estate. And Kant on the fourth estate believes that man is eternally imperfect and he is forever in the making, never reaching the goal, always divided against himself. If this isn't the opposite of salvation by grace, if this isn't the opposite of biblical religion, I don't know what is. And that's exactly what Van Til's saying in this student paper. It's what he's saying the whole time. It's what he's meaning when God is his own theosophy. He's defined, there's nothing defining God outside of God himself. And here, it's either who you're going to choose. It's either going to be God for his sake alone because he says so, or it's going to be man. And what Van Til does is he just develops this argument over time. So that was makes it so beautiful. You can see what he starts as a student, which is spectacular. Like, who is this smart, you know, in doing this? But then you see how he's confessional and redemptive historical. And he begins to critique these other philosophers in this manner. You can move then in his writings, and I won't do it because I've gone on too long. You can move from Kant to Hegel, and it's spectacular in regard to the way he's going to critique him. So I think that you're right on the mark in going there in the introductory essay.
Thank you for those remarks. It's very, very good and helpful. Exactly. Mm.
I think this underscores the fact that this isn't a math problem to solve. I mean, sometimes you get the sense that, you know, with analytic philosophy, it's just coming down to the figuring out this equation. And there's value in the logical pursuits and being orderly and rigorous in that way. But at the end of the day, we need to reckon with God's word. What has God said? What has he revealed? And This isn't a puzzle, but it's about our relationship to a person, namely the triune person, the three persons of the Trinity in one essence is really what we're dealing with. And that's what I like about this, that it recenters us. You know, it does deal with the difficult philosophical issues, But at the end of the day, Bill, as you're dealing when critiquing the standard, even Christian responses to this question, you demonstrate that they ultimately fail to honor the distinctiveness of Christian theism, and they haven't reckoned with what God has said. And that's really, at the end of the day, what we need to deal with. I mean, that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 9, etc. In other words, it's a practical and it's a personal ethical question. It's about communion with God. It's ultimately religious. And what our relationships. It's religious. It's a religious issue. Yeah.
Yeah. I used to always say to my students, I had this sort of thing, is a rabbit trail in terms of something you said, but because what you said was excellent. And that is that theism without Christian theism is idolatry.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yes.
Yeah. So, and that's what, again, is the genius of Vantil from the very get-go of his thought. He is overwhelmed from the beginning in terms of his understanding that he is starting with God and Christian theism. You know, theism in itself is basically just a rational projection of man himself concerning God. You need the revelation of the organic revelation of natural and special revelation to understand who God actually truly is. And he's the only God that exists.
Amen. And Bill, what I love about this, it puts on display the kind of architectonic character of Ventil's mind, even in his 20s, because really, what has he done? He's told us about the creator-creature relation, and he's framed the creator as the ontological trinity with only natural and free knowledge, no middle knowledge. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and he's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And how does he relate to man? In a fourfold state? It's the deeper Protestant conception that Voss develops. It's the sovereign, self-contained, triune God, devoid of any middle knowledge, relating sovereignly to man in a fourfold estate. And after the fall, everything focuses on the glory of Christ in his twofold estate, in his two consecutive historical estates, humiliation and exaltation. And so you really have just given us a restatement of, you have, Bill, following Ventil, a restatement of the Reformed theology of the creator-creature relation, pace Molinism, pace libertarianism, pace autonomy, pace Kantianism, pace Hegelianism, pace every other secular, philosophical, or religious alternative.
Or ostensibly Christian. Theism. Yeah, even yeah, ostensibly yeah, or, Christian of defenses.
That's right. So it's just beautiful.
Blaine, you'll be happy to know that one of the people that Vantil's interacting with is Julius Mueller, The Christian Doctrine of Sin, 1885. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. A page and a half before Voss's reference to the deeper Protestant conception, he is taking on Mueller in his view of sin and man-centeredness.
That's beautiful.
So there's a line of continuity there. I think what struck me is in reading the both essays is that it's not philosophy, not politics, not technology that can answer this question. It's God and God alone.
Amen.
And that's what it shines through. And I think that when unbelievers come at the question, since they are denying God and his word and his acts and history, then of course they're going to get just hung up around the axle. They're going to ask, you know, if God is sovereign, why doesn't he prevent evil? And if he's good, you know, why is this taking place? And so, you just cannot have a foot in both worlds in answer to this question. You must be age to come. You must be the revelation of God. I think that's that antithesis in that sense, in the absolute aspect of God, I think is what shines through here.
Amen.
Yeah, Vantil it's make a statement that in terms of the history of the secular response to this, and of course, is that every response that they're going to make, the non-Christian, to the problem of evil is completely wrapped in speculation.
Yes.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, Bill, when we first started this, you were talking about existentialism. I couldn't help but to think about your dear brother, Charlie, in that one of the most prized books that he gave me was Shestov's Kierkegaard and the Existential Philosophy, in which Shestov just lays into Kant and Hegel. And sometimes I would hear Charlie's voice of what Shestov was saying. But as you mentioned that, I went over to my bookshelf and pulled it out. And it was 1933-34 that was published.
Wow.
You're right in that the existentialist answer was not in, it would not have been on Van Til's radar.
10 plus years
others
later.
Others weren't writing about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think I make a response. I make a comment in my research in my dissertation on Bultmann, is that Kierkegaard, I don't think, is translated into German until 1909. Mm. Okay. So, and as Newton, and this is in my own studies, has been verified this, when I was under Knutson at Westminster in terms of existentialism, that's what got me really interested in existentialism, was Bob Knutson. And he made the remark that it doesn't explode until after World War One.
Hmm.
It's World War One that this is culture, you see, because if I can quote Pete Steen's, Danny would know who he is. I can feel Pete Steen coming into my philosophy class when I was at Geneva all the time. You know, you can be sure that it's Westinghouse. You can be sure nothing. Pete would go on. So anyways, you know, and your poor listeners don't know about Pete Steen. I mean, Pete Steen, whenever Pete Steen was around, he took over the whole environment.
Every bar in Beaver County.
And Van, Van Til claims he's one of the top five students he ever had. I understand. But anyways, he would come in, you can be sure, and you can't be sure that it's nothing. You know, that's what happened is that after World War One, then, you see, everybody was, the whole world was going to be made perfect. And all of a sudden, the devastation of what the machine, what technology, excuse me, what industry can do in the sense of war. It's just sent humanity into anguish and agony in terms of the meaning. So, and yet in a lot of ways, my position is it's a logical outcome of the historical progression of philosophy. Yeah.
Hmm.
That's why I always say, that's in terms of what I taught for many years, I'm very concerned about the revival of Aquinas in even Reformed circles, because the answer has already been given to us. In terms of the division between natural theology and special revelation, all you have to do is, it's already come. It ends with existentialism. And now,
amen.
And now people trying to find their way out of that. Humanity trying to find their way out of that.
Well, Bill, I appreciate your contextualizing. I appreciate your helping us walk through the history of philosophy and also theology. This has been fun, and this is the kind of stuff that this book is made of, just helping us understand and putting these pieces together. The book we've got here, of course, we've been talking about today, The Problem of Evil, which has Van Til's student paper in it, Evil and Theodicy, as well as an introductory essay, and then helpful editorial annotations throughout even Van Til's book here by our guest today, Bill Dennison. Thank you, Bill. It's been a tremendous pleasure to have you with us. It's been a fun conversation, as I expected it would be. This has been really a great time. Thank you.
Yeah, I really appreciate it. Mm-hmm. I didn't know I was a contextualist.
There you go. There you go.
Don't spread that around.
We're going to put you on the missions field with Harvey. Yeah.
Yes, that's exactly what I was thinking.
Yeah. You get it. I wasn't thinking that, but we'll take it. All right. But yeah, this has been fun. Of course, we've got all sorts of good information, and you can find out more by looking at the episode description and finding the links to get the book. Here, published by Christian Faith Publishing. It's available on Amazon, but you can also find information about Bill's other publications there and online as well. And information about what we're up to at Reformed Forum. Head on over to our website, reformedforum.org. And let me remind you, please register for our annual theology conference, September 27th, 2025, by visiting reformedforum.org/conference. I want to thank everybody for listening and watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.